This program is brought to you by Emory University.
Our epistle reading for today comes from the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians, beginning with verse 7. But we have this treasure in clay jars, so that it may be made clear that this extraordinary power belongs to God and does not come from us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be made visible in our bodies. For while we live, we are always being given up to the death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be made visible in our mortal flesh. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Well, thank you for the invitation to be here. I want to say some things before I say what I plan to say when I came here. The degree that I have from this school has been a very special thing for me. I did not know in 68 through 71 or whenever it was I was here that Southern Baptists would be taken over by several fundamentalist wind tunnels and that we would, all of our institutions would be in this, torn away from us. And so the thing that I cling to the most now is the fact that I received a degree from Candler School of Theology. And I was the first of several to go back to school in those days, and in those dark ages, before many of you were born, you would not dare drink from another stream than the one that you grew up in. And so I came out here and found out that the education I've been given in the pre-revolutionary Southern Baptist world would stand up, and it was something that we could build on. I'm grateful to the university and to Candler for changing my degree. I got the STD degree here, and for years people thought I carried a disease around. In fact, Will Willimon and I have enjoyed, we were here together, and Will and I have enjoyed telling the world that candidly we went to Candler and got STD while we were there. I guess since he has become a bishop, well, now he's no longer bishop, I think. But anyway, in being a bishop, he probably didn't tell that story as much as he did at Duke. But anyway, and I see some friends here, and I won't go through all of the friends that I see, both of them here. But Dee Shelnut, my neighbor, he and I are the only two people north of the perimeter that can read and write and have decent theology, and I'm glad. But he has the Lord's Prayer written on his tie to cue me as I go right now. And there's David Key. He's our resident Baptist. And David, thank you for what you're doing here. You're helping these people. Now, I was told I have 15 minutes, and then I said, I can't even get off the runway in 15 minutes. I'm a Baptist. And they said, well, we'll give you 20. So, actually, I'm here, and we'll finish when I'm finished. You may leave whenever you want to. Let me have a prayer for you before I jump out into the swimming pool. Father, build a bridge from my heart to theirs. Let it be with your scripture. And we thank you for our calling together. Lips are not worthy. Utter your word. So we stand before the mystery now. In the name of Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Several years ago, I was in London to preach in the International Congress of Preaching, and my wife and I were walking from the hotel to the church where I was to preach, and we passed a church there. It was a church that was under reconstruction. They had torn it back to the bare walls. They had ripped the plaster off the walls, and the windows stained glass windows were not there. They had pulled them out of the sockets, and the scaffolding was up, and the workmen were working all over the place trying to restore this old church. And there was a chain link fence around the church, and there was a razor wire all around the top. There was razor wire, and then there was a gate in the front. And as we walked by, I looked, and over the gate was this sign that said, "Danger, enter at your own risk." And so Carolyn and I walked on down the street, and she turned to me and said, "Okay, you're a preacher. Did you see that sign?" And I said, "Yes," and I was trying to figure out how I could use it Sunday morning. That's been the experience I've seen. Because the church is a pretty tough place. It is a pretty tough place to serve. If you don't believe it, call me a year after you've been in the pastorate, just and we'll talk. I thought of the scene in Gone with the Wind. Now, those of you who are younger do not realize that in the early days in Atlanta, Gone with the Wind was used as responsive readings in all of our worship services. But that sacred novel tells about a barbecue at 12 Oaks Plantation. And it was one of those marvelous scenes in the front of the novel where all of the young Southern bucks were there with their finest attire, and the women were there, all the girls were all dressed, you know, trying to make things work out, and they were having a good time. There was barbecue and festivities and fun, and then the word came that the war, as my mother called it, the war of Northern aggression had started. The Yankees had invaded, and so they jumped on their wonderful, they all had white horses, and they rode off to battle, just like you were going to the Georgia Tech game with flags flying on your car as you went. They were going to spend a little time at this skirmish, and then they would come home victorious. Well, you know the story. Fast forward 4 years, and they were coming back, beaten, shot, destroyed, wounded, diseased, coming back to a parched land. This is no different than many of us have experienced who have been in the pastorate a long time. I have not gotten over the phone calls I started receiving about 5 years out of the seminary. The pastors would call me and say, "How is it at your place? It's pretty tough over here. Can you help me find a nice suburban church that solved all of its racial and fundamentalist problems?" I said, "If I find it, I'll go there." I started seeing how the church would grind up its people. Sometimes just grind them up and spit them out. And you go through the dark night of the soul trying to decide whether or not this is of the Lord at all. I remember a trip I made to Florida to speak to the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship. And if you don't know what that is, David will tell you later. I was excited about going because I'm a graduate of Stetson, and there were a bunch of us there who were preparing for ministry. As I got down there, I was amazed to see the remnants of our class in this meeting. Not one of them was left in the pastoral ministry. They were teaching school, or worse yet, they were selling insurance. They were taking disability. They were beaten up. And as I drove back up to Atlanta, I thought, is the church worth the effort? Is it worth all of our effort? Now, the text helped me with this. For we do have this treasure in an earthen vessel, and we spend all of our time in seminary learning about the treasure. And it's glorious to see the nuances of the treasure and to see how others have experienced it. And then all of a sudden, we find ourselves dealing with the vessel. And I don't know about you, but I have to struggle not to spend about 90% of my time keeping the vessel together so that I can have the privilege of saying a few words about the treasure. Paul is experiencing the same thing. Hear those words. Now, we could exegete them. We could lay them out like a frog in the laboratory and look at every little part. But we don't have time for that. Hear them. Experience them. feel them, crush them, taste them, smell them. Hard pressed, perplexed, struck down. Not crushed, not abandoned, not destroyed, but hear those words and feel them. We carry his death so that his life may be revealed in our body. I get somewhat upset with people who see only the glory side of ministry. They only have successes. They only do things that can be measured. What about the death? What about the crucifixion? What about the other side? Now let's talk about this earthen vessel for a moment. Let's talk about the church as it is. This may not be the church you've experienced, but I said to Alvin Sugarman, my rabbi friend, I said, all of our communities of faith are pretty much the same. You scratch the stuff off the surface that the community sees, and we're all dealing with people. Most of them are dysfunctional. They don't have any other place to go. Singles bars won't take them, so they come to church. I took my grandchildren. Now, be grateful I only have these few minutes, because if I were at home in my pulpit, I would take 10 minutes to tell you about my grandchildren. I did bring some pictures of them. I'll show you later. But I took these two wonderful, brilliant boys of mine. I took them to their swimming lessons. They were little guys at the time. It's in an area in our community where they have an enclosed swimming pool, and the noise was just overwhelming when I got in. But I was standing there out of uniform. Hopefully nobody would know who I was and I could be anonymous, and I watched my grandchildren swim, and it was glorious. And I said, where is this noise coming from? And I realized that in this huge Olympic swimming pool, all the noise was coming on the shallow end. There was no noise up on the deep end. They were doing what they should be doing. But the noise was down here with the immature and the young. I said, that feels like a Baptist church to be in this problem. All the noise I get is from the shallow end. They know all the theology, and they've read the latest book from whoever is on television this week. Doctor hadn't been sober, or somebody. Yeah, man ran up to me. This is fair. I'm having too much fun to quit. I mean, man ran up to me the other day. Literally, this actually happened. Everything I told you and tell you, well, actually has actually happened. But this was really true. He ran up to me with this paperback book, and he said, I want to teach a seminar around here on Revelations. I said, well, good. Well, what do you know about it? He said, well, I've got this book from Dr. So-and-so on television. It's all about Revelations. And I said, see our Minister of Education. I'm sure it's not this way at Candler, but when I was in seminary, the pastor was on the bottom of the religious food chain. You know, we were told, I literally heard this, all you smart students, you need to do some more graduate work so you can teach. My only thought was, who wants to spend their life telling the world about iota subscripts? All you dedicated students, you can become missionaries. Those of you who have a heart for people, you can take a course that teaches you to say, uh-huh, and you can become a counselor. I'll hear from that, but anyway. Don't worry, I have something to offend everybody. And you efficient students, you can become denominational executives. All the rest of you can become pastors. During the Baptist Wars, I was in a meeting sitting with some denominational executives, and they were, for the first time in their life, these safe middle management jobs in the denomination were under fire by the fundamentalists. And they were sitting there worrying about how they were going to make a living when they got fired. And I was the only pastor at the table. And they said, well, you know, we could always become a pastor. And I said, no, you can't. I said, none of you are gifted for it. If you can't take this little bit of fire that you're getting, what would you do if you got up every morning with the wind straight in your face from every direction? They left the table. The pastor and the church is the canary in the mine shaft. I was visiting people years ago who had strange fever. I'd see them in the hospital. The doctor said, we don't know what they have. A year later, the press discovered it and called it AIDS. We knew that the economic crisis was coming a year before it happened. We're dealing with people firsthand. We weren't reading the charts. It happens in the church before it happens anywhere else. Remember in the 70s, some of you were not born then, but in the 70s, we had no-fault divorce, and the families were falling apart. The early 80s, before anybody reported on it, I'd been dealing with it and wrestling with it, and every other pastor had for 10 years before it was acknowledged. What about the church as it should be? Now, I don't want to be misunderstood. I love the church. I love the red brick, white column church, the red carpet down the middle, and 10 deacons smoking out front. That's the church I love. You know, it's not really kosher. I guess I can say that here. To smoke anymore, but you know the dance they do? They go, boom, cha-cha-cha, and they walk right over there. And they always go in after the first hymn, and the women and children are seated. They've already settled everything outside, and they come in. You know, that church was like the church I grew up in Delray Beach, Florida, back in the dark ages. Our choir was so bad in Delray that we prayed it wouldn't sing on Sunday morning. It was the most poorly organized church on the face of the earth. There's only one thing it ever did right. That church loved our family. Mm-hmm. My mother was a widow. She had moved down there with her kid, 6 years old. We went to Florida, and they took us in and loved the widow self. That was before widows were called single. I love the church. To me, the church has been like that sycamore tree to Zacchaeus. It held me so Jesus could find me. I love the church. I believe in the church universal, but I love the church specific. I love the church with all of its flesh marks. I love the church with all of its dysfunctional people and all of its craziness. And if you learn to see them that way and understand it that way, it makes sense. You know, we don't give the church credit. I'm talking about the institutional church with all of its issues. You know, we move into the church universal issue to get away from facing the local issues. But you know, that church was in the ghetto long before the current crop of activists got there. The church was in the education long before the government discovered education. Emory, Mercer, Harvard, Yale, Baylor, Notre Dame. Church broke down the Berlin Wall, according to some articles I've read. It led the March on Selma. It produced Martin Luther King Jr. It powered the civil rights movement. It led the war on poverty. And I believe with all my being that when God does anything in this world, he does it through the church. It's the best thing God has going in this world. It has withstood Roman imperialism, Jewish legalism, pagan optimism, medieval institutionalism, excesses of the reformers, wars and rumors of wars, and a youth quake. It has withstood modern skepticism, southern provincialism, resurgent fundamentalism, and anything we can throw at it. It has been victimized by unprepared preachers and tone-deaf musicians and manipulative members, argumentative deacons and demanding denominations and unloving reformers and greedy politicians, but it continues to give us warmth and love and affirmation when nothing in this world can do it. The church is not a teacup that'll break because we don't correctly put it on the shelf. It's an oak tree that'll withstand anything that'll happen. I want to come in for a landing now. That's some relief for a few of you. Tell this quick story. I don't like church work. No, I really just despise church. Anybody that gets their jollies going to a church finance meeting needs to get a life. My church knows this. And we get people and they get all filled with Jesus and they want to do something and we put them on a committee. You know, we do it, you do it. You grew up doing that. Some of you did. But I do believe in the work of the church and love that. Missions and evangelism and preaching. That's why we're here. We just do the other. But I'd had all the church work I could stand. And so Carolyn and I decided to run away. We ran down to Jekyll Island, St. Simon's down on the coast of Georgia. And we were having a wonderful time down there, doing absolutely nothing. This was several years ago. Walking on the beach, reading, just being together, rediscovering each other. And so we decided to go to dinner one night, and I made a reservation in a very fine restaurant there. And we were going to dinner, we passed that spot where John Wesley preached. You know, there's a historical marker there. There's an old oak tree that's there. And there's this little church over here that looks like a combination of Thomas Kincaid and Norman Rockwell. I hope it's more Rockwell than Kincaid. But anyway, we read the marker, and Carolyn said, let's go in and see the church. I said, honey, I've seen 1,000 churches like that. You've seen one. You've seen them all. I'm hungry. We have a dinner reservation. And I was really like a rebellious child. I know that's hard for you to see, but there's no way I'm going in there. And she stood for a moment and gave me that look, and she said, Bill, let's go look at the church. And I said, yes, ma'am. We walked up to the door, and I actually felt like I was just digging my heels in. I don't want to do this. And we got in, and the sun was setting over the marshes of Glen. Coming in those stained glass windows. And it was hitting the silver communion service on the altar, that antique silver, just right. And it was going across those old, old oak pews. And it was magic. We went down to the front, sat on the front row, sat there about 5 minutes, didn't say anything, and we went out. Got in the car, and I guess it was 5 minutes before we could speak. Finally, we concluded, you can't understand the church on the outside. You've got to get inside. It must get inside of you. And I want to say to you, with all of its flesh marks, the church is worth the effort.
The preceding program is copyrighted by Emory University. Please visit us at emory.edu.